Well, good morning. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died, and he had reigned for 72 years. Over that 72 years, he came up with several descriptive phrases to describe himself. One was the Sun King. The other was he liked to refer to himself as Louis the Great. He was very proud of his accomplishments and saw himself as the lone luminary in the kingdom. So when he died, before his death, he prepared his bishop, Bishop Massillon, for the kind of service he wanted to have, the kind of statement that he wanted to make about who he was and what he'd accomplished with his life, and how he saw himself as a distinguishing character of history. So he instructed the bishop to cover all of the windows in the great cathedral there in Paris with black velvet or felt. Everything was to be dark. So when the people came in for his funeral service, all they would see as they walked in was the gold casket at the front of the church and a single candle seated on top of the casket as a reminder to them that indeed Louis was the greatest light. And everybody came in and they were just quiet. It was an eerie, awkward kind of silence as they all sat there. Bishop Massillon sat up on the platform and waited for his time to stand up and offer the eulogy. And it's one of those moments in history where you really wish you could have been there. As he stood up in the dark, just the single glow of the candle representing the light of Louis's life. He stood up behind the pulpit for a very long time and looked at the faces. And then he stepped from behind the pulpit, moistened his fingers, and put out the candle. And then in the darkness, he said, "Only God is great." I just want you to know, because most of you don't know me well, that I realize that anything I say this morning will fall short. I've been preaching for, I'll just say, a long time. Thank you, Pastor Matthew. When I was a young preacher, I guess I lived with the false aspiration that at some point I would reach the place in my life as a pastor and as a preacher where my words would somehow do God justice. And we've come up with all kinds of adjectives. Scripture offers all kinds of adjectives to describe God. But I want you to know that even if I had the vocabulary to put into words what I thought God was like, my vocabulary would fall short. John wrote the Gospel of John, and John wrote the book of Revelation as well as the three epistles. And I think it's very interesting to me the number of times throughout John's life that we're allowed to see John see Jesus. To note the different experiences that John has, if you just go back to what Pastor Matthew looked at last week in the first part of the gospel, and it's on page 1021 if you want to turn there. John uses some really very intimate kinds of verbs to describe his experience with Jesus. He talks about this Jesus that he heard and he saw. He looked at him and he touched him. As we look at the passage in front of us for this morning, and we're going to start in verse 5 and go back a little bit just to read what Pastor Matthew covered last week, because I want us to see the context. John is one of these men who I'm grateful for. He's a very simple guy. Most of his words are one syllable. Life, love, light, truth, no, sin. He writes with monosyllabic words. He likes the simple and the plain because he understands that plain can be profound. He likes to compare and he likes to contrast. And one of the things I like about the Apostle John, at least for me, is that He's an either-or kind of guy. He's a this or that. He's a yes or no, a right or wrong, a true or false. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in the dark. You either love God or you hate the world. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no bridge between the two. There's a chasm that separates for infinity and for eternity the difference between who God is and who you are. And as we come to the passage that God has given us this morning, I just want you to understand that John writes in a simple kind of way. He's not trying to compress and he's not trying to confuse. I think John is, in his own sense, inspired by the Holy Spirit and all of that. I think John, in his own sense, is helping us understand how he's working through this God who is great. And I think John knows, because John was there on the island of Patmos. And I believe with all of my heart that John writes the gospel and John writes the epistles after the island of Patmos. You have to understand that the experience on Patmos and all that happened that morning is, and I love the way the Holy Spirit inspires us with it. If you remember that John is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and the very first thing we know about John is that he turns to see a voice. And most often we turn to see a person, but John turns to see a voice. And then even as John, using all of the vocabulary of a very descriptive Greek language, John cannot describe Jesus. At one moment he tells us that God's voice is like a trumpet. Then he says, no, it's not like a trumpet, it's like a rushing water. And then one moment he says that God's eyes are like blazing fire. And then he says, no, God, there's a sword. He cannot understand, he can't comprehend, he can't describe who this is. And so when we come to a text like this, where in verse 5, John tries to simplify all of the island of Patmos. And John tries to simplify and to put into one word the upper room experience. He's reduced by the vocabulary of humanity to one simple word. God is light. And so let's start reading in verse 5. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And we'll start this morning at verse 8. "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When you read the writings of John, you realize that the early church struggled with the humanity of Jesus. They had a really difficult time understanding and being able to comprehend how man could be God. Just didn't understand that. They really struggled with the deity, the humanity. Our generation, we struggle with the deity. We look at a historical figure and wonder how he could be God. So John helps us understand a couple things as we look at this passage. And I'll tell you that this is not one of my favorite passages. My favorite passages are those passages that tell me how good I am. My favorite passages are those passages that tell me all that God wants to do for me. My favorite passages are the ones where God bears all the burden and I reap all the blessing. But John comes to a place as he's writing near the end of his life now. Maybe 95, maybe even older. And as Matthew pointed out last week, if you see him, you understand that when John talks about the light and the message and hearing and seeing and touching, The people who heard him preach and saw him preach were looking at a horribly disfigured man. He's been boiled, baptized by, if you will, by Domitian in oil, boiling oil. I can imagine just what was communicated to the people by just looking at John preach, much less hearing what he had to say, but John says things. Now, we're going to come to the passage where John talks an awful lot about sin. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned. What I want you to understand, though, is it's easy for us, it's easy for me to get distracted. It's easy for me to take a detour and to focus on sin. Now, we're going to talk about sin, but I want you to understand that the point that John is trying to get across, the point is not that you are sinful. The point that John wants us to get to is that we understand that the goal and the purpose and the desire of God's heart. Now listen to me, please don't misunderstand me. The point and the purpose and the desire of God's heart is not that you live without sin. The desire of God's heart is that you live in fellowship with Him. Now, you can't have one without the other, okay? But let's not miss the point. God is under no false expectations that you will live a sinless life. It does not surprise God when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and smile. God is used to pride. God knows intimately what your pride looks like. God has no expectation that you will reach the point where you will live without sin. That's not His desire. His desire is that you live with Him. Now, I want to try to explain this because it's confusing. A lot of people want to take the book of 1 John and make it into a series of tests. And if you pass the series of tests, well, then you're redeemed. If you fail the series of tests, well, then you're lost. Now, John does talk about that at that time, but I want you to understand that what he's talking about with here, three times in the first chapter, John uses the phrase fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And I want to make the distinction. Now, my bride and I have been married almost 30 years, right? So January 3rd, 1987, we stood before our pastor and we took our vows and promised, till death do we part. She stuck with me for now, but we made those promises. But from that day, January 3rd, 1987, my relationship to her has been as my wife. No matter what the day holds, no matter what my behavior is like, no matter what my attitude is, no matter what I've done to disappoint or fail her, my relationship to her is she is my wife. It is a legal, judicial relationship. It is a contract that says she, in relationship to me, is my wife. We're not talking about our relationship to Jesus in this passage. Jesus is talking to believers. He's talking to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's talking to those who have placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Their relationship to Jesus is already established. And we'll come to that in just a minute at the beginning of chapter 2. We're not talking about our relationship to Jesus. We're talking about our relationship with Jesus. Now, for almost 30 years, my relationship to my wife has not changed. But in the last 30 years, my relationship with my wife, mostly on my part, has had its peaks and valleys. But you must understand as we read and look at this passage this morning that we are not talking about a relationship with God. To use Paul, I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul, but we're talking about, as John says it, our fellowship with God. Him. Now, one of the disturbing things that John points out is a reality that we all know, is that we walk in darkness. I'm fascinated by the fact here that John does not make a list. Now, we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is very fond of lists. right? Because I think Paul, this is just me, Paul has a little bit of academic snobbery. Paul knows that no matter what room he is in, he's the smartest guy in the room. And I think Paul sometimes is under the assumption that he has to explain himself to us mere mortals, right? John knows that no matter what he tries to say, there's no need for a list in John's mind. Because again, for John, the important thing is not that you haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done the other. John's goal, what he wants you to see, is one who has experienced fellowship with God. Is that he wants you to understand that fellowship with God cannot be defined by what you do and don't do. So John, because he's simple and I like simple, John tells us that God is light. And light, for all of the other things that theologians say that light means, and there's probably a lot, for me this morning, we understand that light reveals. Light shows us things. It shows us things that we might not see if the lights were off. He reveals things. And so John's desire for you and for me, as he communicates God's desire for you and for me, is not that we be without sin. Because John knows that's not a realistic goal. Can I tell you what my mistake has been in so much of my years of trying to follow after Christ? Mike has tried to focus on keeping the rules with the vain hope that if I could just keep the rules, if I could just focus on what I'm not supposed to do and don't do it. That's been my goal. And when I wake up in the morning, my ambition is to just not sin. Now take that, if we can, and use the analogy still of our marriage and our relationships with our spouses. What if we got up in the morning and the primary goal of our relationship and our marriage was just not to fail our spouse? What would our marriage look like and be like and feel like if that was our goal? I just don't want to fail you. John knows that the goal of following Christ is that we just not fail him, but that we love him and we have a relationship with him. And so he reveals two things. And again, John is simple and I like simple. John reveals two things. John reveals, first of all, if we go back to verse 5, John reveals who God is. He is light. And I think if we're going to move from walking in darkness to walking in the light, and walking in the light means fellowship with God, then we have to understand two really simple things. We have to understand, first of all, who God is. We have to understand, and that sounds so simple, so, okay, John says God is light. But are you aware, I think you are, of how often we just get God wrong? I'm reminded of the Ten Commandments. And I love the way the Ten Commandments begin. I mean, you're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? What's the first commandment? This is kind of interactive portion. What's the first commandment? Okay. Commandment. This is what I learned a long time ago, and I'm just going to teach it to you so you can learn it. You can remember the Ten Commandments, right? First commandment is what? God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other God besides me. What's the second commandment? Just think about it like this, as a pair of scissors. Thou shalt have no idols. Thou shalt make for thyself no idols, right? What's the third commandment? What's it look like? Watch your words, right? What about four? So honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? Just think of four. Four wheels, four-door car, going to church on Sunday, right? Four. I told you I'm simple, right? Five. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, right? Hand salute. I honor my father and my mother. Hey, thank you. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder, right? What's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't come between two who are married. Right? One of my favorite stories from teaching Sunday school is a little boy who goes home afterwards and asks his father what it means to not commit agriculture. Sunday school teacher told us this morning not to commit agriculture. What does that mean, Daddy? And the father simply replies back, says, son, it just means you don't plow another man's field. Right? And then the eighth commandment. What is the eighth commandment? Right? Thou shalt not steal. They cut off a man's fingers in the biblical times when he stole, and this guy's stolen twice, so he's, right? What about number nine? What's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not lie. There's 10 people talking, one of them's lying. Don't be you. Don't let it be you. And what's 10? Don't covet, right? But where did it all begin? Don't miss this. The 10 commandments begin with God telling us who He is. I am the Lord your God. You know who I am? I'm the guy who wants to jump to the rules and miss who God is. John says, don't miss who God is. If you remember, John is heard. And he's seen, and he's touched. John knows intimacy, and as he moves through that little descriptive at the beginning of the book, it's he heard, he saw, and then it says again, he looked, and he touched. John knew intimacy with Christ. I don't understand it. I really don't, but I'm reminded all the time of what John experienced, and then what John is writing. You remember the upper room? All the disciples are gathered around the night before Christ is crucified. And where is John? He's leaning what? He's doing. He's leaning against the breast of Christ. And I think that there's one sound that both haunted and encouraged John for the rest of his life. And it was that. John heard the heartbeat of God. And he never forgot it. I like the rules. I like listening to the rules, because if I listen to the rules, I know if I've done it or I haven't. But listen to me. If you make keeping the rules the ambition of your life as a follower of Christ, you may keep the rules, but you'll miss the heartbeat of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is mourning the loss of King Uzziah. And politically, the nation of Israel is in turmoil. Emotionally, Isaiah's heart is in upheaval. And we don't know how long it's been since the death of Uzziah, but Isaiah decides to go to the temple. And we are not told why he decides to go to the temple. Maybe he's going there to get comfort. Maybe he's going there to ask questions. Scripture just doesn't tell us, but we know that he goes to the temple. But when he gets there, he gets much more than he ever bargained for. He walks in and he sees. And again, I just love the great economy and the simplicity of Scripture. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And I want you to notice that as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, there's something, just like John, there's something that Isaiah sees, and there's something that Isaiah hears, and there's something that Isaiah feels. He goes in and he sees this, as he describes him in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, this one who is seated on the throne, and his train, the train of his robe fills the temple. It's just inexhaustible splendor and majesty, and John sees the one who sits on the throne. And we know that Isaiah knows he is in trouble. Because the very first thing out of his mouth, in fact, it's the very first thing that Isaiah says in the whole book. The very first thing out of Isaiah's mouth as he sees this holy God seated on his throne is, "Woe is me." I thought about that this morning as we were singing that song, "Oh, oh." Can I tell you this morning that when Isaiah saw the unequaled, unrivaled king of all that is and was and will be, seen and unseen, Isaiah's response was not, "Oh, oh," it is, "Woe." We don't use that word anymore. Woe is me. And then he sees, around the throne, he sees these six seraphim, six creatures. Scripture describes them to us as having six wings. With two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Seraphim is a very interesting word. It just simply means the fiery ones. How would you like to be the creature in all of the universe that God describes you as, the fiery one, blazing in brightness? Yet even the fiery ones, in the presence of the brightness of the glory of God, their Creator knew He must design them and equip them with wings not to fly, but wings designed just to cover their eyes in the presence of His brightness. I think sometimes when we sing worship and think about songs inviting God into our presence, if that's just not one more small bit of evidence that reveals how little we really know of who He is. John talks about the light of God, the sheer brightness of who He is. And Isaiah saw it. And then he heard something. He heard these six seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy. And we have to understand that when these six seraphim are calling God holy, 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 that's not just because the rhythm of the music requires, you know, a couple syllables to go a long way. He's not repeating himself just for the sake of poetry. The Hebrew language has no superlatives. There's no good, better, or best in Hebrew. So in order to emphasize the superlative nature of anything, they always say it twice, right? So if you're reading the Hebrew, for instance, when the brothers in Genesis throw Joseph into a pit, it's not just a pit, it's a pit. Because Moses wants us to understand that this is a deep pit. It's a pit. So when we come to these descriptions of God like holy, 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 it's not just an empty use of words. Remind yourselves all the time that there's great economy in the Scriptures. There are many things. When I get to heaven, I want to ask God why He didn't tell us more. So there's great economy. When God uses words, it's for a reason. Holy, 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 the Lord God. His glory fills all the earth. Isaiah is trying to help us understand something that is distinctly unique about who God is. He is holy. It's very interesting to me that this is the only place in all of the Bible where we find any character, attribute, or feature of who God is described to the third degree. We never hear any other characteristic of God. For instance, when we come to a passage like this, we need to understand this is unique, not just about what it says about God, but it is unique and it is the only place in all of Scripture where the Holy Spirit decides to say that God is holy, holy, holy. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, or does Scripture say that God is loving, loving, loving. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is merciful, 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 or that God is gracious, gracious, gracious. Nowhere in Scripture does the Holy Spirit use this level of the superlative to describe God except right here when He says He is holy. And when Isaiah sees it, he doesn't start to shout hallelujah. The very first thing out of his mouth is, woe is me. I am ruined. God bless you. Have a great day. Right? I don't know about you, but when I come to church, that's not necessarily the experience I'm hoping for. I've had a lot of people tell me, you know, I go to church to feel better. Okay. I hope you never find that kind of church. I hope you never find a place that speaks about God in such a way that you are ever comfortable in His presence. Woe is me. Isaiah says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, it may sound kind of strange to our 21st century ears to somebody say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, I think I'm a man of unclean heart. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean habits. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean thoughts. But it all makes sense when you understand what Jesus would say 800 years later. You know where sin begins? It begins in the heart of man. You know where our words begin? In the heart of man. Isaiah understood exactly what he was saying. Can I tell you this morning? For the very first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God was. And He is the God as He is, not the God as Isaiah wanted Him to be. And can I tell you this morning that if you and I are ever going to enjoy fellowship with God, we must see God as He is, not as we want Him to be. For the very first time, Isaiah knows who God is. And because now in a moment, in a flash, in an instant, he sees God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Now, normally, and I'm grateful for this, normally God kind of comes up on us slowly. And he reveals himself to us a little bit at a time. But not for Isaiah. All in a moment. He absorbs the sheer majesty and splendor, the eminence and transcendence, the magnificence and the... He gets it all in a moment. And he knows who God is. But the second thing Isaiah saw... he saw and he heard and then he felt. While all of this is going on simultaneously, the foundations of the temple and the doors, the walls, are trembling. They are inanimate, lifeless objects. They can't speak and they can't hear and they can't see. But even the inanimate objects know to tremble in the presence of God. In what he saw and what he heard and what he felt, Isaiah experienced God for who he really is. But the other truth of that is that at the same moment he saw who God really is, for the very first time, Isaiah saw who Isaiah really was. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. If you want fellowship with God, you're going to take him as he is, not as you want him to be. The second thing I would tell you then is not only do we take God as he is, like Isaiah, we have to see ourselves for who we really are. We just finished the book of Genesis. I don't remember what chapter it was that we moved here. I'm an old man, but I don't remember what chapter we were on, Pastor Matthew. But I remember this. The book of Genesis begins with creation, and it ends with a coffin. The book of Genesis begins with the glory of God, and it ends with the grave of a man. The book of Genesis begins with the vastness of eternity, and it ends with the shortness of life. The book of Genesis begins in the blaze of the brilliance of heaven and earth, but it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. Something has gone terribly wrong. And what that wrongness is sin. Paul would describe it later on, and he would say, by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. I remember when we talked about the passage in Genesis in our small group about why the Holy Spirit seems to make so much out of the funeral. I mean, we know more about the funerals of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph than we know about the way God created the world. More space is given to tell us how a man died than it is to tell us how God created the world. Do you know why? Because what we see today and what we know today, regardless of how beautiful it is, what we see today, everything is corrupted by you. Everything is corrupted by me. This thing called sin is not an inanimate object. So when John starts talking about this, and I know there's room for discussion, but what I want you to see is that when John starts talking about this in verse 8, he starts talking about, if you say you've never sinned, if you say you have not sinned. It's interesting to me that John says, if we claim. Some translations say, if we say. And there's a lot of theological discussion about sin plural and sins singular. There's a lot of discussion about was God trying to say something about the sin nature, and was God trying to say something about the habit of sin? Yes. God's not trying to draw a line of distinction so that our theology of sin is right. What was happening is that there were certain people who were saying things about sin. He did it. She did it. They're all doing it. There were people who were saying things about sin. There were people like you and me who were putting words into God's mouth, making God out to be a liar. And by what God said about sin. No excuses. No exceptions. No exemptions. If we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to see Him as He is, we have to deal with ourselves as we really are. And stop making excuses. Stop making light. Stop tolerating our sins. We all know that there are certain things that within the church family, they are acceptable. When was the last time the Christian church boycotted gossip? When was the last time the church made posters and stood out alongside the street of Colby Avenue and protested against slander or unforgiveness or bitterness or crude language? We protest against the sins we don't commit. And what John wants us to understand, what God wants us to understand is yes, those are sin. Yes, those are wrong. But you, to have fellowship with God, have to deal with who you are. Do you understand this? Please hear me. Do you understand that you are far worse than anything you have ever done? Man, I hope the elders don't like my preach anymore. But until you understand how bad you really are, you'll never understand chapter 2, verse 1. Until we see sin as God sees sin, we'll continue to make excuses. I will not make excuses for your sin, but I will make excuses for my sin. You see, man calls sin an accident. God calls sin an abomination. Man calls sin an affair. God calls sin adultery. Man calls sin amusement. God calls sin an atrocity. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls sin blindness. Man calls sin chance. God calls sin choice. Man calls sin curiosity. God calls sin carnality. Man calls sin a defect. God calls sin a disease. Man calls sin an error. God calls sin enmity. Man calls sin a flaw. God calls sin foolishness. Man calls sin inappropriate behavior. God calls sin iniquity. Man calls sin indiscretion. God calls sin immorality. Man calls sin a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls sin a nuisance. God calls it nauseating. Man calls sin trivial. God calls sin a tragedy. Man calls sin weakness. God calls it wickedness. And until we see sin as God sees it and ourselves as we really are, as sinners before this thrice holy God, until we see sin as mockery of God's sovereignty, as anarchy against His laws, we will never understand what darkness is. John is not out to make a list. John just wants us to understand that life away from God is darkness. Life with God is walking in the light. Now, you remember the story of the prodigal son, right? He wanted everything that, listen to me, this describes most of us. He wanted everything that the father could give him, but no responsibility in return. I want the blessings of God. I want all that God can give me. He wanted all the blessings, but none of the responsibility. And then I love how Jesus tells the story in the book of Luke that this young man gets it from his father, and then he decides to leave. And he journeys to a far off country. And there, in six words, Jesus describes his entire life. He squandered his life in riotous living. Squandered. Isn't that a great word for what we do? We squander. But one of my favorite points in all of this, as we think about the prodigal son, is at one point, Jesus tells a story. He came to his senses and he says, I will go home to my father. You know what happened? In the beginning of the story, the young man is convinced. He is convinced that life away from the father is better. But when he gets away from the father, he comes to his senses and he realizes that life away from the father is not all that he thought it would be. In fact, it's nothing like what he thought it would be. And he says, I will go where? I will go home. Notice that he does not say, I will keep the rules. He says, I will go home, because now he realizes that life is not better away from the Father, that life is better where? With the Father. But you know what took him back to the Father? He had to come to terms with who he really was. We think in terms of what we do. And what we do separates us from God. That's true. It is transgression. But can I tell you that God doesn't necessarily think in terms of what you have done? He thinks in terms of who you are. And that is full of sin. Man, what do you do now with this God who dwells in inapproachable light and me who loves the darkness? That's what Jesus says. How do I, who have chosen the darkness, have any hope of living in the light? And people want to go to 1 John 1, 9 and say, well, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. All you have to do, Mike, is confess your sins. Oh, God, help me. If my relationship with God depends on me remembering all that I've done to violate the holiness of God and confess every act. There is a principle there, confessing. But I want you to look, and this is I'm gonna close with this, but I want you to look at this. 1 John. Now, I know that some of you have probably already seen this. But as I said earlier, I'm kind of slow. But I want you to look at what John does say and what John doesn't say. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now I want you to understand what we're talking about here is how do we bridge this infinite gap between who God is and who we are? If the goal of God is that I walk in the light in fellowship with Him, if that's the goal, then how does Mike get from the darkness that is who he is to the light that is who God is? How do we bridge that gap? Well, you confess. No. Confession is a part of it. But please never, ever, ever make your relationship with God dependent on your ability to articulate what you've done wrong. Don't ever make your relationship with God dependent on my confession. I have confessed. Look at what John does. This to me is phenomenal. My little children, he says in verse 1, I am writing these things so that you may not have sin. Now, so understand, John's saying it's not okay for you to go out and do whatever you want to, just love Jesus, right? The point is, don't sin. Now watch this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Did you notice the condition for having an advocate with the Father? What's the pre-existing condition? Something that you must do in order to have an advocate with the Father. You have to sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It does not say, now listen to me, and I don't want to make too much of it, and Pastor Matthew can get up here in a few minutes and correct all this. But what I want you to understand is this. He does not say, if you confess your sins, you have an advocate with the Father. Here's what we do. We know that we are saved by grace, redeemed by mercy, that there's nothing we can ever do, will ever do, ever hope to do that's going to help us merit the redeeming grace of Christ. But my forgiveness, you got to ask for forgiveness first. You got to confess your sins first. That's great preaching, bad doctrine. We are not forgiven because we ask Him to. We are forgiven because He has given us an advocate who stands, now listen to me, who stands between Mike Beasley and who he is. And God and who He is, between the light that is all God is and the darkness that is all I am, and He has placed an advocate to stand between me and God. And the reason God forgives me is not because I ask for it. He forgives me because my advocate stands between me and this holy, holy, holy God of light. My advocate. Now I love this because advocate is a lawyer. Right? Again, I tell you, John's simple, but he mixes his metaphors here, right? What he should have said, if any man sins, he has an advocate with the judge. Right? But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Have an advocate with who? Why is he our Father? Because we have believed John 1:12 that whoever believes in him, he, God, gave them what? The right to be called the children of God. He is our Father. Now, please hear me. I don't want to be misunderstood. God doesn't love you because he found something good in you. He didn't look down from heaven and find some diamond in the rough and say, you know, you don't look like much now, but if you just give me a little bit of time, I'll shine you and polish you and you'll shine like the stars in heaven. That's not what he says. God says that even while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. We have an advocate, not because we deserve an advocate. We have an advocate, not because we're smart enough to come to our senses and confess our sins. We have an advocate, even when we don't confess our sin. Why? Well, we have an advocate because we have an atoning sacrifice. Now, look at that. He says, verse 2, and I'm going to let Matthew deal with the propitiation and all that kind of stuff next week. But I love this. This is the propitiation for our sins. Now, a lot of people have done a lot of things with propitiation, but really it's a very simple word. Remember I told you John is simple. It's a very simple idea. Atonement. You know what atonement is? It's an Old Testament word. Be very careful when you say that New Testament Christians don't have to live by the Old Testament, because if you throw out the Old Testament, you throw out the atonement. The atonement. I had a pastor tell me one time it's at one-ment with God. Atonement. It's the Hebrew word kafar, and it's used a lot of different times. For instance, in Genesis chapter 7, when God tells Noah to build the ark, he tells him to pitch it within and without, with pitch. That's the Hebrew word kafar. The Hebrew word for atonement. When the sister of Moses puts Moses in the basket, you remember what she did? She pitched it. It's the word for atonement. It's the idea of covering. The reason we have an advocate is because we have an atoning sacrifice. And the atoning sacrifice is Jesus. And please make no mistake. We have an atoning sacrifice and we have an advocate, not because we ask for one. We didn't know enough to ask for one. We have an advocate because God the Father chose to give us one. And whenever you see that idea in Scripture, you will always see the idea of an invitation. Right? Now, go back to Genesis chapter 7 where Moses tells us that God told Moses to build the ark and Noah to build the ark and pitch it within and without with pitch. He uses it as a verb and as a noun. And then when the ark is finished, I love what the Hebrew says. Now, a lot of English translations, in my opinion, get this wrong. Because what it says in the Hebrew now, God says to Noah, once the ark is finished, he says to Noah and his family, come into the ark. Some English translations have God saying, enter the ark. Some translations have God saying, go into the ark. Hebrew says, come into the ark. Where was God? He was already in the ark. And he was inviting Noah and his family into the covering that he had provided. Please do not make the mistake, okay, of seeing redemption, salvation, the atonement, as your best effort. God invites Noah and the family, come in. Jesus says, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, right? Come to me. Now, I'm very grateful for the way God chose to do it. I'm very grateful that God did not command Noah to build the ark and drive 1,000 tent stakes in the side of the ark. And when the rains came and the floods grew up, the salvation of God depended upon a man being able to grab hold of the peg on the outside of the ark and hold on until the judgment of God had passed. God never expected us to drive a stake anywhere and hold on. He gave us an ark with a door, and he says, come in. And as you think about your own relationship with God, please remember, you do not get to decide what God is like. You don't get to see God as you want him to be. You don't get to ignore who you really are. Separate from what you've done, but just who you are. If you want fellowship with God, you have to live, listen to me, you have to live in the light of those two realities, who God is and who I am. If not, we end up trying to bounce around the edges. I remind you that John says that God's desire for us is that we walk in the light, not around it, but in it. And in this light, John says, there is no darkness at all. Now, I don't know if any of you live with a grammar Nazi, but I do. So for my grammar Nazi wife, again, in the Greek language, we don't translate it very well into English because it would sound very, like you were from Mississippi. It says, "In God is light, and in him there ain't no never any darkness at all." Now, that's kind of a loose translation of the Greek. But John does use a double negative. There's not never. There is not never. Not never any darkness in God. And as we stand here this morning, we're about to celebrate communion. And as you hold in your hand this morning the symbol of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, I remind you that he is your atonement. And you do not come this morning to the table because you want to worship him. You come because you are invited. Communion is not man's idea. And it is not some statement for us to make to the rest of the world that we have arrived. It is a statement to the world that we realize that on our very best day, we fall short. It is a statement to the world that if you were to take the very best of all of us in this room and take just the very best of each of us and put the very best of each of us into one person, that one person would still fall miserably short of the righteousness and the holiness, to use John's words, that brightness of who God is. We hold in our hands what God has given us because we chose the darkness. And God knew that there was no way for us to bridge the gap between darkness and light without an advocate and without an atoning sacrifice to cover our sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good beyond description. We realize this morning that no matter what we try to say, no matter how we try to describe you, our words would all fall short. And I confess to you this morning, Father, that I am so grateful that you have chosen me you selected me. Not because I am good, not because you saw good in me, but because you understood that without you and without your mediator, your bridge builder, an advocate, my sin would forever separate me from you. And you hated my separation from you more than you loved your own son. And so in order to bridge the gap between who I am and who you are, you gave us your son as both our substitute and our sacrifice. Lord Jesus, help us to reflect your glory, to walk in your light, to have fellowship with you. Shine your light on the deep, dark crevices of who we are. And give us the faith and the courage not to run away when you do, so that we can see what you see, confess what we see, and know what it means to be forgiven and purified. Not because we ask for it, but because we have an advocate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.